Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message for Sunday, September 8th, 2013, given by Tom Job from the book of Joshua, chapter 3.
If y'all have a penny, there's on the back of your penny, there's the Lincoln Memorial, you know. And I don't know if you know this, but if you look really close, you can see the statue of Abraham Lincoln. If you can't see it because your penny is too dirty, what you can do is, I learned this with Henry and Maggie, is you can make a pile of ketchup and stick the penny in there. Or like at Chick-fil-A, it comes in those tubs, open the lid, put your penny in there, wait a minute and a half. Take the penny out, wipe the ketchup off. It will be as shiny as if it was born that very minute. And you can see Abraham Lincoln in it, in the Lincoln Memorial. But the Lincoln Memorial, which is the most visited monument in the United States. I wouldn't be able to stop if I just started talking about it. But it's the, you know, when the Daniel Chester French, who was the sculptor who made Lincoln originally, his design was for him to be 12 feet tall. And they made a plaster model. When they put it up there, he just looked like a little midget. And so actually he made it 20 feet tall so that he could be a better proportion. They weren't going to put any artificial lighting in it and just use the lighting from outside. But at night, when they did that, it made him look like he was in one of those Twilight movies. And it made him look like Abraham Lincoln, vampire hunter. You know, so they actually put artificial light. And the person who did it, Chester French, who's a sculptor, who also did the sculpture of Thomas Gallaudet at Gallaudet University in Washington, D.C., which is the university for the deaf. And this has never been proven, but some people believe that Abraham Lincoln on the Lincoln Memorial, his left hand is making the A form, and his right hand is making kind of the L form, like would be his initials in deaf sign language. Just check it out. But I don't remember why we're talking about this, except, oh, the most visited monument in America is the Lincoln Memorial, which technically is not a memorial. Technically, it's not a memorial or a monument, because a monument is, technically speaking, is over the grave of someone who is dead. It's the only kind of graves there are, right, for people who are dead. But the like, there is a monument on Lincoln Street in Washington, D.C., it's an actual monument to Benjamin Greenup, who was 24, May 6, 1856. He was run over by a fire truck. He was a fireman. And there's a monument where he's buried. And on the monument, it's like a marble. You can see he's lying on the ground, and the fire truck, you know, pulled by horses, is running over him. And that's a monument. That would be one. It says on it, a truer, nobler, trustier heart, more loving and more loyal, never beat within a human breast. In Colma, California, in the Olivet Memorial Park, there is a monument there are people buried under it too. It's called the Circus Show Folks of America Monument, and it's people who have died in the circus. And you can't miss it in the cemetery because it's a 6 foot high on the monument, a clown that looks, you know, it's the kind with the painted face and the red lips and the red hair. And it looks like Bozo the Clown, 6 feet tall in that cemetery. And people wonder why some people think clowns are creepy. But a memorial technically is a memorial marks the place where something historical happened. That's the technical meaning of a memorial. There is a Lincoln Memorial in Lincoln, Illinois, which was the only city named after Abraham Lincoln while he was still living. And in 1853, he ate a big slice of watermelon there. And they have in his memorial is a big, huge slice of watermelon to mark the fact that he ate a watermelon there in Lincoln Memorial. And that is a memorial. Sylacauga, Alabama, the Falling Star Memorial of Mrs. Ann Hodges, who on November 30th, 1954, was the only person ever recorded to be actually hit. She was taking a nap, and she was hit by an 8.5-pound meteorite. And it bruised her leg. But the only human that's ever been hit by a meteorite, and they have a memorial there. So, now, there you go. But there's a place in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, in Joshua chapter 4, where they build, it's not a monument, but they build a memorial because God, to remember something amazing that God did, he was about to do something so amazing, like 2.5 million people, and they were following, in the Old Testament, God had his people build this box. It was covered with gold, and the lid was gold, and it had golden angels on the ends of it, looking at each other. And well, they were looking down, but it was kind of like a throne. Although you couldn't see anyone sitting on it because our God is invisible, you can't see him. Which for the people of other cultures, I mean, they actually made statues of their god, of the gods that they had invented, and then they talked themselves into believing that the statues were the actual god. And I'm like, whatever. But I one guy that I met one time who was a translator of the Bible for African languages, and he was telling me that he was working with this African guy who was helping him to translate the Bible into a tribal language of these people. And they were talking about, what should we do first, like the Gospel of John or the Book of Genesis? And the African guy said, it's obvious. And he was like, okay, well, which one is it? He said, the Book of Jonah. And he's like, the Book of Jonah? And he said, yeah, because Jonah is the one book of the Old Testament that so obviously says, I mean, like our people, they believe like there's a God on this hill, there's a God in the river, there's a God in that tree, there's a God in that valley. But the Book of Jonah is the one book that proves that God is a God who's everywhere, and because Jonah tried to get away from him and he couldn't. So they believed in this. So there was like this throne, but you couldn't see anyone sitting on it because God couldn't be contained in a throne, and he was everywhere. And they were following this kind of carrying this box, which was kind of a throne, and they were 1,000 feet behind it because they were going down into like kind of a ravine down to the Jordan River, and something was about to happen that God wanted everybody to be far enough back so that everybody could see it, because it was going to be amazing. They were about to invade this land, and they were going to fight for the land that God was giving them. And he said like a million times in the Book of Deuteronomy, you're going into that land, I have given it to you. And it's like, well, why, if he's going to give it to us, why do we have to fight for it? And I don't know, there's stuff that God has given me and you, and we have to fight for it sometimes. It's all, I don't know whether it's a question of how bad do you really want this? Are you willing to fight for it? Lots of times in the like songs and stuff, people talk about crossing the Jordan and going into the promised land, and old songs are like on Jordan's stormy banks and all that. They people in their mind down through the centuries have thought about them crossing the Jordan and going into the promised land like when you die and go to heaven. Like, you know, I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? A band of angels coming after me. And I don't know if it's symbolical of anything. I don't think that crossing the Jordan and them going into the promised land, that we should think about, it's kind of like the way we die and go to heaven. Because they were going to have to fight there, and there's no fighting in heaven, and they were going to have enemies there, and we won't have those in heaven. But I do think about it like the land, when they went into the land that God was giving them, and it was a land of wonders. It was things that they had never experienced, because something had happened. Something had happened, like it should have taken them like everything coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land a year about to do everything that they needed to do. And it wound up taking 4 decades. because something had happened. And most of the people who were going into the land had been born and lived in the desert. So they didn't know, because everybody who came out of Egypt for a certain reason, who was over the age of 20, had to die before they could go in. So stuff like there's these things in that land. It's like a big plant, and it has these objects on it that are growing on it, and you can just take them and eat them. And they're like, what? Oh, yeah, it's awesome. The apples, you can start from the outside, just don't eat the very inside. Oranges, you can't eat the outside, but then the inside, you can eat the whole thing. And people are like, are you kidding me? Oh, yeah, it's going to be awesome. It was just a land of wonders and things that they had never known. And when I accepted Jesus and you accepted Jesus, it's like God has taken us into a land of wonders that we have never really known before. One of the things that God was going to teach them in that land, and actually going to teach them just right before they got into it, was that they were, that this invisible God, and this is a wonder, and it's always been a wonder to me, but the invisible God loves you. He just loves you. And you don't have to deserve it. And you don't have to earn it. And if you mess up, you don't get punished for it. He just loves you. And that took me, I remember when I was a kid, when I was about 8, and my brother and I had stolen some cigarettes from my dad, Winston's. And we were down in the woods, and we were smoking them. I mean, 8 years old. How old do you have to be to smoke? And it's when I started. But we were smoking these cigarettes. And I always thought my dad kind of looked like Charlton Heston in the movie The Ten Commandments, you know, just like kind of like Moses or whatever. And then it was a Saturday afternoon. And all of a sudden, there was more smoke than two cigarettes should make. And we had set the woods on fire. And I thought, this is the judgment of God on me. And we deserve it. We are smoking cigarettes. We have stolen them from Moses. And this is like God's judgment. And we started beating it out. Then before you know it, it was out. And I was like, so what does that mean? I mean, theologically, I have no place to put this because we were being judged by God and, you know, just the whole thing. I don't really know if I might be making more of this than I should just in thinking about it. But when you think about the people who were going into the promised land, if they were all people who had been born, they'd either been born or their parents died before they could go in, everybody over 20 had to die. In that group of people, in that people who went into the promised land, there were a lot of them who were orphans. And both of their parents had died. And one thing that orphans have, especially when they're little, is they have attachment disorders. Because they haven't sufficiently had time to attach to parents who love them. Sometimes they'll attach to anybody. And sometimes they struggle to attach emotionally to anyone. The only real leader that these people had ever known was Moses. And now God, the reason that he was about to do this thing is he told Joshua, I need them to be attached to you. So Moses died so that they could attach themselves, their loyalty, to Joshua. Most names, when they go from language to language, they change. Like, you know, Michael, excuse me, Michael in our language, in French is Michel, in Italian it's Michele. The James is Giacomo in Italian, and Diego, thanks baby, it's and Diego in Spanish Joshua is the Hebrew form of the Aramaic name Jesus. And so, and I don't know if that means anything, but I know that it had to happen to me. I had to detach myself from Moses, and in my heart, I had to be attached to Jesus and someone who just loved me and who didn't judge me. We were talking to a guy in the jail this week, a guy named Billy, older guy, kind of a tough guy. But he said, you know, I believed in Jesus and I walked away from him. And now I'm like, you know, I'm back. But I don't quite know what I have to do. And we were like, what? He said, I mean, you know, to be back, to earn my wings. Or I mean, I didn't quite know what he meant. He said, because I feel so unworthy of his love. And we just told him, dude, you're in about the top 3% of Christians because everybody is so unworthy and not everybody feels it. And you feel it. But, you know, do you know why you're back? And he said, why? I said, this is why you came back. In Luke chapter 15, it said a shepherd had 100 sheep and he lost one. And he went and he found it and he searched for it until he found it. And he brought it back and then he had a humongous party. The reason you're back is because God wasn't going to let you go. And he brought you back. He's having a humongous party over this. And so the only thing you really have to do is start singing and dancing, man, because that party is going on, you know. But just to get to a place where you realize I'm loved without deserving it, but I am loved. And it's a wonder. And I'm cared for. Like one thing that they had to learn was that God was going to take care of them in this new land. The only thing they ate was this kind of bread stuff that was on the ground every morning, which was an amazing miracle. But I think they might have been kind of used to that. Like, it didn't seem so amazing. It was just what was on the ground in the morning, and they ate it. Kind of like, you know, we drink milk, and it's like, if you think about it, it's amazing. I remember a Far Side cartoon, and it had like these three cavemen, and there was a cow, and one of them said, I dare you to walk up to that thing, pull one of those and drink whatever comes out of it. You know, but it's like, you know, but God was going to, he was going to care for them in amazing ways. And he was about to do it. And they were going to learn that it was a wonder. There was a guy last week, I was in Kansas, I flew into Kansas City, and a guy picked me up at the airport, and he worked at the Young Life office in Colorado Springs, and we got talking and everything. And he said, I said, so, you know, just about your family and stuff. He said, well, I've got 4 kids. And I always think, 4 kids, how do people do it with 4 kids? And I thought, oh, I did it. But he said, well, I said, how old are your kids? He said, 3, 5, 9, and 11. And I was like, wow. He said, yeah, but my 9 and 11 year olds, I've only had them for a year. I said, because they're adopted from Africa. And I was like, really? And I told him about our kids and our grandkids. And I said, how's it been this past year? He said, it's been the hardest year of my life. Sometimes it's been horrible. Sometimes I thought I've ruined my life. He said, in some ways, it has been hell. If the boys are upset, they'll run out of the house, run down the street. I have to go running after them. One time, I just thought, there's 8 inches of snow. He's in his pajamas and no shoes. He'll be back. You know, but he said, I got the greatest encouragement about 2 weeks ago. And I said, what happened? He said, our whole family was in a park. And a big guy came up to me. He said he was a black guy. And he said to me, is that your family? And I said, yes. He said, are those boys yours? And I said, yes. And he said, where are they from? And I said, they're from Africa. How long have you had them? I've had them for 1 year. Has this been the hardest year of your life? And the guy said, yes. Do you want me to tell you why? And he said, yes. He said, I'm from Africa. I was adopted when I was 10. My adopted parents are awesome. But I made their first year with me horrible. I made it a living hell. Do you want to know why? And he said, yes. And he said, it's because when you're, he said, when you're an orphan in Africa, you're an adult when you're 5 years old because you are on your own. So 5 and 6 year old boys are adults. And then when somebody comes into your life and they want to love you and be your family and take care of you, you don't know how to be a child. He said, that's what I had to learn at 10, how to be a child. You know, and I think that that was something that they had to learn. That God loved them and that he would care for them and that they could be different from their parents. Their parents didn't go in. I mean, there was a point when they were supposed to go into this land and fight for it and everything. And they sent some spies in. I mean, a lot of y'all know this, but they sent some spies in. This was like 40 years before this. And then the spies came back and said, that land is awesome. It's a land of wonders. But we can't go in there because there are these giants in there. I mean, they make us look like grasshoppers. And I'm like, grasshoppers? I mean, they might have been as tall as Goliath, who was like 9 feet tall. But if you're like a grasshopper to a person, they would have to be like 700 feet tall. They're not 700 feet tall. I mean, but they just didn't believe it, you know? And it's just because they were afraid. I mean, that they were afraid. And I was afraid. I was always afraid when I was a kid. I was afraid of school. When I went to school, my grandkids started kindergarten this past week, one the week before. And I was thinking the first day I started kindergarten, I was so afraid. When they had the Wizard of Oz, it used to come on once a year. It scared me out of my mind. And I would go downstairs and bawl the whole time, just knowing that it was on in my house on Sunday night on CBS. They were showing The Wizard of Oz. And when I went to school, when I was 5 years old, we walked up Michigan Avenue to old Cedar Hill School. And the teacher looked at me and said, welcome to school. She might as well have said, Auntie M, I'll get you, Auntie M, my pretty. And I just ran home as fast as I could. And I did it every day. I ran home because I was so afraid. And I just thought, you know, and when you think that there is a land of wonders where you're just loved, where you're cared for, and where you could be different. I wanted those. That's what I wanted. The reason I got into this, the reason I believe in the invisible God, is because there were things that I wanted. I wanted to be loved. I wanted to be cared for, and I wanted to be changed. There's a place in Matthew chapter 13 where Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a guy who's looking for pearls, and he found an awesome one, and he gave everything that he had so he could have it because he wanted it. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, if anybody is, are you just tired? Do you feel like the stuff that you're dealing with, it's weighing you down? Come to me. I will give you rest. Don't you want that? One time he talked to a woman and he said, this life that you live, it's like you're thirsty on the inside. If you knew the gift of God and who was speaking to you, you would want it. Don't you want something? When I became a Christian, I used to hear people say things like, they would say, God doesn't care how happy you are. He doesn't care about making you happy. He cares about making you holy. And now I know. It makes holiness sound horrible, by the way. And I also know that is stupid. That is a stupid thing to say because it isn't true and it isn't biblical. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells a story about a man who found a treasure. And because of the joy that it gave him, he gave up everything to have it. Paul said the kingdom of God is not, it's not about food and stuff. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He said in another place, the only reason I am on earth is to help people have joy in Jesus. And that's what I wanted. I wanted to be loved. I was looking for happiness from the time I was a kid. I remember a lot of times when I would read Charlie Brown, like Peanuts and stuff, and it was always about Charlie Brown was depressed. And I thought, kids being depressed, and like it seems so crazy. But I understood that, what it meant to be depressed as a child. I remember one time Charlie Brown was talking to Lucy, and she had her psychiatric booth, you know, and it said the doctor is in 5 cents. And he said, I just feel inferior to everybody. And Lucy said, don't worry about that, Charlie Brown. A lot of people feel that way. Almost everybody I know thinks you're inferior. You know, but they, you know, but it's just, I remember one time, it was Christmas Eve. I was about 8. And on Christmas Eve, it was about 10 o'clock at night. And I was standing out on my street on Maple Lane. And I just wanted to be alone. And looking down towards the end of Maple Lane over the Greens house, and I saw a star. And in my mind, it seemed like it was getting bigger and bigger. I didn't know Jesus for 10 more years, 11 more years. But that star seemed like it was getting bigger. And I thought to myself, I think that's the star Bethlehem again. I think it's shining again. I think God is going to come back tonight. And he's coming back for me. And my heart was filled with a joy that I had never felt before. And I mean that, and I was looking for that stuff. That's why I got in this, because there were things that I wanted. And I'm willing to fight for them, because there is someone who would like to take them away. And I'm not going to let him do it. Like Satan, you know, Satan can't do anything to us. He has to ask permission. In the book of Job chapter 1, he had to ask permission. He had to beg Jesus for the chance of hurting Jesus. But doing something to Peter in Luke chapter 22. That sometimes when people have things happen to people and they're serving Jesus and their car breaks down or their computer gets a virus, which if they had an Apple, it wouldn't happen. But then they always like, Satan is attacking us. Whatever. Nothing happens to you that God doesn't permit. And everything that comes into your life, God is letting it happen to work out for a perfect plan. When Satan comes, and like in the book of James, it says, when stuff happens, don't all start crying about Satan's attacking us. He said, you should rejoice. It's a chance to trust God more. What Satan does is after it happens, then he comes. And he's like, gets up in your mind. He makes you think you're the one that's thinking it. And he's like, you call this love? This is God loving you? He really loves you? God really takes care of you? You call this being taken care of? So you're changing, huh? Why don't you do what you used to do? Why don't you have a fit? Why don't you take control of this? He's hurt your feelings. Why don't you hurt his feelings? And I'm not going to let it happen. He did it. Jesus gave his blood so that I could have joy, so that I could know in my heart that I'm loved and cared for and that he's changing me. And I'm not going to let Satan take it from me. And that's why I fight. And I get up in the morning. I get up in the morning and I open God's word and I say, tell me that you love me. Show me that you're caring for me. I'm going to have this battle today and I know it and I'm going to get ready for it. Show me that you're changing me. And I just keep reading until he tells me that stuff, because I'm not going to let it. That's why I got in this, to have those things. To know that I'm loved and know that I'm cared for and know that he's changing me. And so that's where they were, about to enter into a land of wonders. But there was a problem. And the problem was that when they got down to the Jordan River, normally it's about 90 feet across and it's about 3 to 5 feet deep. But this was in the spring. It was 20 feet deep because all the spring rains and the snow melting off Mount Hermon. And it was a mile across. How are we going to do this? And Joshua said, watch this. Watch how much he loves you. Watch how much he cares for you. Watch this. And he basically told those priests that were carrying like the box, the throne of God. He said, you just step in that water. And they're like, what? What happened was, about 18 miles up, God completely blocked the river. Some people think it might have been like a landslide. In 1927, that did happen, where a landslide completely blocked up the Jordan River, or I mean, it could have just been God just blocking. It doesn't really matter. But he did it because God did it. And when he split the Red Sea, it says that it was his breath that did it. The wind blew all night. But in chapter 15 of Exodus, it said that was the breath of God's nostrils. In Psalm 46, it says that the mountains fall at God's voice. So maybe he made the mountains fall, whatever. But as soon as they stepped, that water started going down. And they took another step and it started going down. And they took another step and it started going down. And this water is going down, 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 down. And they're walking down and people are like, what? And then they, as it got down. And before you know it, when they got to the river bed of the rocks and gravel, it was completely, the water was completely gone. And they just stood there in the middle of that river. And they said, come on, people, come on. And they just crossed over. And Joshua just sitting there high-fiving everybody on both sides. Doesn't God love you? Isn't he taking care of you? Look at you. God is changing you. Your parents were afraid to do what you're doing today. And they're just like walking in. And then and until everybody passed. And then they were going to come up and the water was going to come back. But before they did that, Joshua had them do two things. He said, a person from each one of the tribes, get a stone. We're going to carry it a while, but just get a big stone, 12 of them. Out from the bottom of the riverbed, and let's walk out. And they walked up to their camp, and they made a memorial because they needed to never forget that moment. Because there, a moment when it was so obvious that God is loving you and caring for you and changing you. Because there are other moments in life when it's not so obvious, and that you have to wrestle to believe it. And you need to be able to go back. And they said, when kids ask, what's this pile of rocks? Oh, baby, let me tell you, that was a day that it was, I haven't doubted it to this day that God loves me and cares for me. You know, because, and when you have moments in your life where it is so obvious, because you'll have others when it's not, that God took care of you and he loved you. And you need to remember them. You know, I was just thinking about things that if Tina's going to go to Africa on Thursday, and she went to Africa in April. And when she did, one thing that had happened about a month, 2 months before that, is when she was driving to Houston because Charlie and Sarah had a baby, 10 miles outside of Houston in the left-hand lane. She passed out in the left-hand lane of I-10, drifted into the right-hand lane, was hit by a tractor trailer in the passenger rear door. He realized the person was passed out. He backed up. Tina passed out, pulled to the side of the road, and stopped, and everybody stopped. And I said, baby, when you go to Africa, what if you're sick? What if I can't take care of you? And she said, I passed out in the middle of the interstate and was hit by a tractor trailer. She said, God takes care of me. Don't you worry. As Lenny said, they don't need three babies over there. So, oh, man. You know, one time, Virginia Lepo's mom and dad, Eddie and Evo, he was the property manager at Windy Gap. This was, oh, man, this was years ago. But Virginia's mom is an artist. And there was a girl who had died 5 years before this. This was like in 1995, a girl named Christy Hahn. She had died of cancer when she was about 13. Sweet, died with great courage. It was just, but 5 years later, in fact, the anniversary was the Friday that we went to Windy Gap. It was the first time I'd ever been there, but we were excited to see Eddie and Eva. And she had a story to tell me. She said about 3 months ago, Christy's mom, Jamie's brother, Lee Scruggs and Melissa, came up to visit them and said, I need you to paint a portrait of Christy for her mom, because the 5th year anniversary is coming up and we want to surprise her with it. And so Eva's like, ooh. But she did. She took her 2 tries and she painted a beautiful portrait of Christy Hahn. And anyway, Lee and Melissa had come up the week before that we got there, the week before the anniversary, to look at the painting. And Eva said when they walked in, they didn't say anything. And she thought, they hate it. And then they started to cry, and they said, it's amazing. And they took it home, and they were going to surprise Jamie with it on Friday, the anniversary of Christy's death. They got it framed and everything. On the Wednesday before that Friday, Jamie Hahn called Eva and said, Eva, I'm not doing well. She's an amazing person and just bubbly all the time, but she said, I'm not doing well. and I need some encouragement. And I was praying about it. And the Lord told me, Jamie, why don't you call up your friend Eva and ask her to paint you something? Just whatever. And so Jamie said, so Eva, this was on Wednesday. That's what I'm doing. Would you paint me a picture just to encourage me? And Eva's like, she had no idea what was going to happen the day after the day after that. And we got there, right? Eva had just gotten an email from Jamie on that Friday, and it said, the eagle has landed. And there's just, you know, one time, one time, I've told you all these stories a million times. This is how I remember them, as I'm telling them to you. I'm sorry, I subject you to this, but there was a time in 1995, I had a friend. It was the fall of 1994, and I had a friend who was going into a war zone in Bosnia, taking supplies to pastors, and he asked me if I would go with him. And 250,000 people had died in those two years. And but the pastors, there were very few pastors. They had no other help. And so I said, Lou, if you'll go, I'll go. He had been there about five times. The things that God did that week, he showed me that he loved me. The first night we slept on the coast of Croatia. And I woke up in the morning and there was a scorpion in my shoe. And I had stepped on it and crushed it. The only other time that had ever happened to me, I was in Venezuela and a civil war was about to break out. And people were packing the airports to leave the country. And I woke up in the Andes Mountains and I was going to put my shoes on and I had stepped on a scorpion and crushed it. And it says in Luke chapter 10, I will give you the power to step on scorpions and nothing will hurt you. And I was like, thanks, Lord, for telling me you love me. I would have thought of another way, but hey, I'm taking it. You know, we went into a town the second day. It was a town that up 6 months, 6 weeks before that had been surrounded by the Serbian army for 2 years. The entire town was bombed, 100,000 people in it. No electricity, 99.5% unemployment. The buildings had shrapnel all up and down them. People had eaten the barks off of trees and they had eaten the grass and they had died of starvation. And we were going to meet a pastor, a brave man who had started a church in Mostar in the toughest fighting of the war. And he was starting a church in this town. And we were going to meet him, but there was no phones, no electricity, no nothing. We got there about 6:30 in the evening. It was in October and the sun was going down. And we didn't know how to find him. And his wife said, just go to the center of town and ask and you'll find him. And so we started asking around. Nobody spoke English for one thing. And then so Lou went off one way. The other guy, I was with another guy. It was three of us. The other guy had cancer 10 years before that. They had given him 3 months to live. He went to the Mayo Clinic, did some vitamin treatment, and he went into remission. And I asked him, I said, are you scared as you go into this? He said, I should be dead of cancer. So I'm not really bragging, but I'm not afraid of anything. And I was like, okay, I'm in a war zone with a guy who is not afraid of anything. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? I'm not really sure. But anyway, we were in the, all of a sudden a guy comes by, there's thousands of people milling around. Guy comes by on a bike and he speaks to us in Bosnian. And this guy spoke to him in German because a lot of people there speak German. And then he spoke to us in English. He said, are you with Lou Filho? We said, yes. He said, I'm Nicola. I'm the guy you're looking for. I didn't know if you were coming today or tomorrow or yesterday, but the Lord just said to me, go into the center of town on my bike. And I did. And there you are. And we were like, awesome. So he showed us around the town and everything. And it was dark. All of a sudden, there were these jeeps passing us with these machine guns on them. And then you could hear them shooting these machine guns up into the woods because there was some Serbs up in the woods. And then you could smell the smoke. And then they're in the next street over. And the guy said, have you all seen enough? And I was like, sure, I've seen enough. So we went back to his apartment. They shot all night, you know, but there was, but God took care of us in a million ways that week. And there was a thing that happened to me that week, right when we left. The week before that, I was so scared of going on this trip. I was having nightmares of being kidnapped and shot in the head and all this stuff. And I never have dreams like that. And then when they came, the guys that I was going to go with, and they picked us up. And on Monday morning, I said to Tina, bye, I'm leaving you. And when we drove out of my driveway, I was filled with an inexplicable peace that passed all understanding. I was never afraid for one second that whole week. A person who was afraid of everything. And I wasn't afraid. And we laughed and we praised. And God told me, I love you. I'm caring for you. And I'm changing you. You know, one thing that they did. This is weird. They built a memorial of rocks. They built another one before the water came back in the river. 12 rocks in the river. And then the water came and you couldn't see it. Nobody could. There's a memorial in the bottom of the river. Nobody can see it. And it's just like, yeah, that's to remind me how sometimes I have had moments. I've had them in the Smoky Mountains. I've had them in the hills of Florence. I've had them in the mountains of Venezuela. I have them in Bosnia. I had them in the Morgan County Penitentiary, where my heart is flooded with the love of God. I can't share it with you. You can't see it. It's a secret thing. You've had them too. And that's God telling you, don't ever forget this moment. I love you. I'm caring for you. I'm changing you. Please remember that. And one time I had a moment like that. It was in 1994 on Campbell Station Road where my life was turning to crud. Everything in it was turning to crud. And I just thought, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you putting me through this? I weighed about 135 pounds because I couldn't eat. I had diarrhea. It was a mess. And there came a point when I thought, the only reason that God, I know that God loves me. I can't see it. I can't feel it. If I look at what I'm seeing, it seems like he hates me. The only reason I know God loves me is because Jesus died for my sins. And he rose from the dead. That's all I've got. And all of a sudden, I realized that's all I need. That it's enough. I know God loves me because Jesus died for me. And my heart filled up with a thing. And I was like, well, if that's all you need to know, bring it on. I don't care what happens. Just yeah. That's why we do what we're about to do. And I went longer than I was supposed to, but we're feeding you after, so that's okay. But this is why we come up and we take bread and we take the cup. And take it back to your seat. And if you doubt whether God's loving you because of stuff that's happening to you, or because of things that you feel, or just life isn't really tough for you right now, take this bread. We'll take it together. Take this cup and let God tell you, I love you. I will always care for you. I am changing you. And this is all you need to know. Because Jesus died for you. And enjoy this moment. And don't forget it. You don't have to be a member here. You don't. All we ask is that you know Jesus as your Savior. And you've trusted in Him. And take this bread and take this cup. And remember.
For more information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, you can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.